the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, in the mountainous areas of, well, some in Central and Eastern Europe, there's a tradition of, well, St. Nicholas Day. Even in our calendar, it's the same date, 6th of December. St. Nicholas was an early church bishop, and he was known for his kindness to the poor. Well, St. Nicholas Day, in some areas, also has this other character that's involved with it as well. So you have St. Nicholas. You may see, you can Google it, right? Google it and you see. Greeting cards, and there'll be St. Nicholas in his bishop's outfit, handing gifts to good children. Usually what I saw was fruit. But then there's another character behind St. Nicholas named Krampus. Krampus, this ugly character, dark-haired, has horns, scary figure, long tongue hanging out, and he takes those bad children and he sticks them in the basket on his shoulders. Or he has these sticks and he whips them. This is good old Germanic stuff, really, almost. But there you go. Amazon has a movie that recently came out that follows the same sort of thing. So you have good, handsome Santa who brings the gifts to the good people, and then bad, ugly Krampus who brings retribution. Krampus and other evil characters. But the message, the message, of course, is sort of like good Santa is permissive, and bad Santa, Krampus, he brings the penalty. And this is how some people can kind of understand God, that the good God is more of a permissive God, and an angry God, God of judgment, is not the God that they worship. But Christmas flies in the face of this good Santa, bad Santa distinction. You know, this good Santa, bad Santa thinking about God, because Christmas is about God incarnate coming to this earth to fulfill God's justice and to exhibit God's love. And indeed, be that love in person, in flesh for us. The theme for these Sundays in Advent has been the God upon whom we wait. We're waiting for the Lord. Advent, He's coming. We think of the first and second coming. Who is the God upon whom we wait? There's so much confusion in the world about God. And so the first Sunday in Advent, we talked about righteous God. And then jealous God. Third Sunday, the God of love, and then today, incarnate God. And the way forward today, I want to look at John chapter 1. We're going to look at the mystery of His divinity, and then also of the incarnation, in that order. And then we can ask ourselves, well, what does this mean for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for this time of Advent and Christmas. What a glorious time it is. When we see the decorations, the efforts that have been put up to make this place beautiful. And yet there's a greater beauty, far greater, and it is the beauty of Your love in Your Son for us sinners. And so we pray, enlighten us in Your Word this morning. Amen. All right, if you'd be so kind, open up to your gospel reading, John chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read verse 1 together. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what is the beginning? In the beginning, well, it's the same beginning that Genesis talks about. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So it's the beginning of all things. It's the beginning of the universe. So John is saying, in the beginning, Jesus was already there, right? God was already there. The Father, the Holy Spirit was already there, being eternal. And then we have this term, this word, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Greek has come into our language more and more. The Greek is logos, logos, word, logos. And we know who's the logos, who's the Word? Jesus. Jesus is the Word. You read along and you see that this Word, this one who is called Word, is the one that John the Baptizer testifies to. John the Apostle likes that terminology for Jesus. He uses it a couple other places in the Bible, including in Revelation chapter 19 at the second advent of Jesus, and says of Jesus, his name is the Word of God. The Word of God. Well, Word, Logos, had a big meaning in the ancient world. And it could be translated in different ways, depending on the context. It could be translated as reason or speech or message. And among the Greek philosophers, Word, Logos, was the principle, was the force by which the universe was created. And so those Greek philosophers, who they were reading John's Gospel, a little bit of that would sound familiar to them, but then they would be scratching their heads because it goes well beyond what the philosophers would say. Because the Holy Spirit isn't teaching us about an impersonal force called Word or Logos. The Holy Spirit is teaching us about a personal being who can speak to us and can give himself for us. He's so good. He's so good at his baptism. Isn't that a beautiful sound?
Yes.
Okay. You know, we're going to offer $500 for every baby born in the congregation. Oh, sorry, no, not yet. Make promises you can't keep. But you have to be over 60. All right. Okay, let's focus, people. Focus. So we're talking about Word, Logos, right? And so it's not coming from the Greek philosophers. The concept comes from the Old Testament, what John is drawing from here. One commentator says that God's Word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. His powerful self-expression. Well, we get that. We got it in Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what does it say? And God said, he spoke. God said, let there be light. And boom, there was light. God's Word, this is powerful self-expression. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, you hear the phrase, the Word of the Lord came. Again and again, you hear it, the Word of the Lord came, which meant that the Word of the Lord was coming to the prophets through some sort of messenger or vision. And at times, when the Word of the Lord comes, it's just a name for God. It's God himself coming. And we get that in the very first promise that God makes to Abraham, that he will be a great nation. And God says this in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the Word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying. So the Word of the Lord is saying. In other words, God is saying. The Word of the Lord is saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be great. And so, that Jesus is the Word, as described by the Apostle John, means at least two things. It means, first of all, that he is true God coming into the world. The Word of the Lord came in Jesus, and it wasn't just vibrations in the atmosphere that hit the eardrum and then make a message for our brain. But it was the word of the Lord came in person. And the second item is this. Jesus' word, because he is the messenger who reveals the Heavenly Father's will for you and the Heavenly Father's heart for you. We don't look at Jesus and say, Jesus loves me, but the Father doesn't. Because Jesus reveals the Father and he follows the commands of the Father. Let's look at John 1:1. Just look at it. Don't read it. Now, note there. So it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was what? With God. And the Word was God. Alright, so we have a with God and a was God. In other words, there's a distinction between Jesus and God because he is not the Father, he is not the Holy Spirit, and yet there is a sameness because he is of the same divine essence. And so we get here, this ties into the mystery of the Trinity, something that we hear about and we've confessed once a year in the Athanasian Creed. Let me just remind you a part of it. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, but neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. Don't fall asleep. Listen. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, the Holy Spirit is another, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God, just as we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord. And so also we are prohibited by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or lords. So the divinity of Jesus, John is clearly teaching that, describing that for us. But now let's look at verse 14 in our bulletin, because now we come to the incarnation. Incarnation. Let's read that together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right. John's synopsis, John's summary of Christmas is verse 14. So you go to Matthew and Luke, and you get angels and shepherds and manger and Mary and Joseph and star of Bethlehem and Magi. John wraps it all together with just this verse. The Word became flesh. And in that, then, we have two critical truths about who God is, who Jesus is, right? That he is what? What are the two natures of Jesus? He is true God and
true man.
He is the eternal Word that took on flesh. And so Jesus takes on humility, right? Because he takes on the form of a servant, and he suffers as a servant, not as a Lord. He comes in humility, he puts on humility, but he doesn't divest himself of his divinity. Humility, he takes on, he does not take off his divinity. He is, in essence, true God and true man at the same time. And note in verse 14 there, we'll hear a couple of words that pop out to me. One is dwelt, and the other is glory. Now, when I read those, I believe those are, and not just me, but allusions to the Old Testament. Because that word dwelt itself, the noun, means tent. So if we want to take it literalistically, we could say the word tabernacled, the word tented, and then you have that concept of glory. And they both come together in the Old Testament. Because before there was a temple in Jerusalem, there was the tabernacle. It was a tent, right? It's not Coleman, it's not Walmart, but it is something gorgeous and ornate. silver and gold and woven fabrics of various colors. It was fantastic. And we are told that in the wilderness wandering, the glory of God would come, and glory meaning brilliance would fill the tabernacle. And so this is an allusion to that. Jesus is the glory of God. He is true God, second person of the Trinity. He fills the tabernacle, but he dwelt here. He fills his world with glory. We saw it literally in the sense of brilliance at the Transfiguration, but that glory there in his miracles, in his compassion for the hurting, in his authority, in which the people of his day, the Pharisees and Sadducees, would stand upon the traditions of men, but Jesus stood on this, what God had spoken, the Father. And we saw the glory of his love in all of this. And so, this glory, true God and true man, the Word becoming flesh. So the question is, so what? So what? Well, the so what is, we could, let me give you three. The first one is simply this, that we should revel in the majesty and the glory of God himself. Well, we should find that in our hearts as something that is really fantastic and wonderful, that we know something about God himself because he has revealed that to us. The second item is this: then we must remain faithful to that revelation and not trade what God has given us for any other kind of God or any other kind of false Jesus. So point number two is this: we must flee fellowship, and here I'm talking church fellowship, we must flee fellowship with those who deny this. You know, in days of old, during the times of the apostle, there was a false teacher named Serenthus. He was a heretic, a thorn in the side to the apostle John. Some would say Paul and Peter as well. Serenthus, I imagine, was in the mind of the apostle John as he wrote those words. The Word became flesh. And later on in 1 John, when he's addressing the heretics among them and saying, those people who confess that Christ has come in the flesh are from God, and those people who deny it are not from God. I'm going to guess that John had Serenthus in mind. Because Serenthus was an originator of error. He said the Spirit of Christ came upon this guy named Jesus, and then at his baptism, and then the Spirit of Christ left this guy named Jesus before the crucifixion. And it seems that Serenthus wasn't a mistaken follower, but a scoundrel who perpetuated and began this heresy. So Polycarp, this is a legend, I take it, could very well be true, because handed down from Polycarp, a student of the Apostle John, that this Apostle John goes into a bathhouse in Ephesus where he used to live. And he's there. He sees Serenthus in, and he leaps out of the water, runs out of the bathhouse, telling his friends, let's get out of here, lest the place fall in. Serenthus, the enemy of truth, is inside. Which, you know, we might say, oh, come on, John, did you have to do that? But John might say to us, can you not have some righteous anger over blasphemies against Christ? Because I think many of the early church could point a finger at us and how laissez-faire we can be with God. There should be no church fellowship with those who deny Jesus and his two natures and the Trinity. And who does that today? Well, there's probably any number of groups. By the way, I'm going to mention some names here. Doesn't mean that God didn't die for him. Jesus didn't die for him. He did. So I'm not saying go out and hate these people. But if you can share the gospel with them, do that. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Progressive Christians do that. For instance, this is a quote from a progressive Christian. He writes, Jesus was the perfect human who was also the perfect window of God. Now, somebody should have a little red flag in their head going off, waving around. What do you mean he's the window to God? It's not as though there was a divine nature in him, but rather that his fully human nature was transparent to God. Well, there's a good heretic for you. Even though he comes from a Christian seminary with Christian degrees. So progressive Christianity, and by the way, progressive Christians may come across as Lutheran, or Baptist, or Methodist, or Presbyterian, or Catholic, or just go down the list, but they are not Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic. They are progressive Christians, a whole different religion. Many United Pentecostals, not all, I don't think, but many United Pentecostals deny as well, not the two natures, but they'll deny the Trinity part. And yet people will go to that, even here in town, don't hold to that error, but they'll go, which is sort of like an Israelite choosing the magicians of Pharaoh over the calling of Moses. The Athanasian Creed, again, reminds us of this about Jesus. He is perfect God and perfect man, equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity. And those who deny that, we cannot be in fellowship with them. But here's a second thing. Or a third thing, rather. The so what of this reality. Not only that we know God and we glorify Him as such. Not only that we then mark those that we ought not be in church fellowship with. But also, we should take the greatest comfort in those two natures of Christ. Comfort from above? Because He's true God. Right? Because He is mighty to save because He has the authority to do that. In the Old Testament, Psalms write, who can pay the price for a man? Who can redeem a man? The soul is way too expensive. No one can do it, basically. Well, one can, right? The one who is true God and true man. He has the might, He has the ability to redeem sinners. And that is what He's done for us. And so that should give us some comfort and even confidence, right? It would be confidence beyond that because countless Christians experience troubles throughout this world. The world hates them. The powers that be persecute them. The darkness attacks them. I mean, we got it. We've been wonderfully blessed. We're not in some church in Africa that might get burned down this Christmas. Or, frankly, France, if you look what's been happening there. We're not worried about, for the most part, gunmen coming in here and wiping out the congregation. But so many Christians are. And yet they remember that the darkness cannot win because Christ is God, because He is King of kings, He is Lord of lords, and there is no end to His kingdom. There is going to be an end to those who persecute that kingdom. So there's comfort from above, but there's also comfort from below in that humanity, in that conception, in that birth, because Jesus, Creator God, approaches us in humility, not breathing fire as to consume the earth, enduring suffering and poverty rather than living in a palace, and bearing a cross that is weighted with your sins so that you would not have to bear the guilt of those sins yourself. If you bear them, it means hell. If Jesus bears them, it means heaven. And Jesus has borne them for you. And how do you receive it? You receive it as a Christmas gift. Well, let me wrap things up here. The theme for Advent has been the God upon whom we wait. And someone might object and say, well, Pastor, that's fine, but you've been talking about what's gone on in the past 2,000 years ago. And what about the future? Well, it's that same Jesus that is coming back in the same way he came leaving us in the ascension. It's the same Jesus who, right after that evening of Resurrection Sunday, appears to his disciples in a glorified body, but still with the marks of his passion, his crucifixion. And that same Jesus, when he comes, is coming in like manner. In judgment, but not for his people. Rather for his people bearing those scars. And so I end with one of our hymns. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for every sinner slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Christ the Lord returns to reign. Those dear tokens of his passion still his dazzling body bears. Cause of endless exaltation to his ransomed worshipers. With what rapture gaze we on those glorious stars. And glorious they are. True God coming in flesh to suffer and die and rise and return again for you, his people. Amen.